Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. If you're using the Bible provided for you there in the pew rack, you will find that on page 910. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who were received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Pray with me. And now, O Lord, we pray that through your word you would feed your people. The word preached faithfully, we pray, is what occurs, for when the word is faithfully preached, you speak to your people. Bathe us anew and afresh in the gospel of grace, and help us as a people on the Calvary Road on our way to the celestial city. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of the Bible begins with the story of the God who creates all things. A God who makes trees and plants and birds, air, molecules, elements, mountains and seas, and then creates image bearers, male and female, to image him, to portray who he is as that garden spreads from Eden to the end of the globe, that his name would be glorified. And the story very quickly takes a sour note as human beings fall and rebel against the God who is life, embracing death instead of the God of life. And God, in eternity past, knowing all that is, ordaining and working the very details to come to be, in the intimacy of the triune nature in which God exists, covenanted or agreed among the Godhead that Christ, the second member of the Trinity, would come, the seed of the woman, and would bear the penalty for sin, and would, in who he was and in his life, perfectly meet God's requirements for justice. And so God very quickly speaks to the serpent, to Satan, and says, "There will indeed come a seed of the woman. You will hurt his heel. You will bite his heel. But he will crush your head." And this seed of the woman continues throughout all of the other stories in the Bible. If you're new to the Bible, there are a lot of stories, and sometimes you may wonder how the stories fit together. Well, one way, clearly, that they fit together is that they ultimately arrive at Jesus. For God, very quickly, in Genesis 12, you can read of it, takes a man by the name of Abram and gives him a set of promises. Prior to that, God is seen as a God who gives promises to a chosen people not to destroy in certain ways. So a promise to Adam and Eve that they would ultimately see something. A promise to Satan that he would see something. A promise to Noah that something would not occur again. A promise to Abraham that a nation would come from him. Well, that nation continued. And soon another man was used. And God makes promises with the Jewish people. For now, the seed of Abraham, the Hebrews, is led by a man named Moses. And Moses is used to give God's people God's word. And he leads them. But he is not the ultimate one to come. A set of promises are made, however. Then years pass and books turn into other books, and we meet a man named David, a king. And God makes a set of promises to him. And in all of these promises, there is a piece of a puzzle that is given. Law, grace, kingship. God not destroying like he had destroyed before. In each of these covenants, each of these promises, God is revealing something greater, and then we end up at a manger. And God, in the flesh, comes and he tabernacles, as the text says. He dwells among his people. And interestingly enough, very quickly, what begins to be, so we think, a message for just Jewish people turns into a message for all who would receive. Jew, Gentile. Male, female. And that is the message that Jesus Christ is instituting a new covenant. A new covenant that we have seen promised in various ways from the beginning. Not a new covenant that has been existent from the beginning, but one that God has been revealing over time. And then from a manger, we see a man hanging on a cross. And you and I are in that story. Either as those for whom he would die, or as those who stand there and scorn and mock, perhaps pity. But Jesus, shortly before going to the cross, he says, I am making a new covenant with all those who will hear and receive me, that my blood will be shed for sins. He dies just like everyone else who's made promises, placed into a tomb. But something is different about this story, because on the third morn, he's raised. And his resurrection, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, to summarize, changes everything. Very quickly, people who had followed Jesus, who had scattered, a few weeks later, are now boldly proclaiming the gospel. They're proclaiming the covenant that has come. And one of the first instances we see of that is in Acts. And just like every other promise was given a visible reminder in some way or another, this promise, this new covenant promise, is now given a visible reminder, a word in the visible form. For all those who are receiving by faith the promise that has been happening, that is now come to fruition, are given the sign of baptism. And we see it really for the first time in all of its meaning in Acts chapter 2. Jesus had commanded it in Matthew 28. There had been other forms of baptism. But now in Acts chapter 2, we see really for the first time a bold expression of the sign of baptism, the covenant sign of baptism. We spoke last week about what baptism is a sign of. It's a sign of union with Christ. It's a sign that preaches new life to those who view it and to those who receive it. It's a sign which points to the fact that we're connected to a body. We are not our own. And it's a sign which provides assistance when we need assurance. God is so good to give baptism to his church. So let's walk through this text today. We started with this whole description of the covenant because our text follows one of the best sermons ever preached. Peter is preaching at Pentecost. He says that what is happening in this day is the fulfillment of things that we see in the Scriptures, namely Joel. And the gospel is being preached. Using the Old Testament, Peter is pointing to Jesus being the fulfillment. He says in verse 36, to the Jewish hearers, let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, this is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. covenant story finding fulfillment in the ultimate covenant that is the covenant of grace. And so Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Let's walk through this text together. Verse 37, the sermon has been preached. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Notice that the text says they were cut to the heart. There is conviction as well as remorse here. The Spirit is clearly at work in their hearts. They've heard the message of Christ proclaimed, and their hearts, it says, are cut. Well, they were cut to the heart because they heard the story of the one to come. But this time they've seen that the one to come has come, and he's been crucified. And so their response to hearing about Christ crucified is this: brothers, what shall we do? There are a lot of sermons that are preached. There are a lot of messages that are given. But oftentimes, when words are preached, the Holy Spirit is preaching to the hearts of the listeners. And when He does, and when He draws people to Christ, this is the kind of response. It may not be as emotional. It might be more emotional. But the hearer internally says, what must I do? Because I see my need. And Peter responds. See, when a person is convicted, they cry out knowing that they are bankrupt. They may not know all the details. Remember the thief on the cross? How much did he know? Yet, the words of the psalmist begin to ring in our ears when we read them, perhaps years after our conversion. I love the Lord, for He heard my cries for mercy and turned His ear toward me. You see, what's happening at Pentecost is people are hearing the gospel. They're hearing the understanding of what all of the Old Testament meant. And through the Spirit's work in their life, they say, something has to happen and we can't do it. What is it that we should do? You see, friend, you hear the message. You've heard it today in the prayers, in the catechism, in the song, and that is this, that we are sinners and we cannot stay that way and face a holy God. And at some point in our lives, perhaps as young children or just last week, we've heard the gospel of grace and the question comes, what must we do? Hear the words of Peter. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. Notice their response. Repent and be baptized. Now, very quickly, we could do a lot of acrobatics with this text. We could say salvation, you see, depends on baptism as well as faith. For he says they have to be baptized. But there's a sense here that I think something else is happening. Peter says, repent and be baptized. Repentance is turning from something, in this case, sin. It's agreeing with God that you are a sinner, and you detest that sin. You will grow to detest it more, young Christian. But you understand that it is at odds with the God who made you, and you turn from it. And you express faith in Christ. You see, repentance and faith are really two opposite sides of the same coin. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to Christ. Baptism here is a picture. If we take the whole of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, you will see in multiple places where baptism is not what saves. So I think what Peter is saying here is, turn from your sin and embrace Christ as marked by baptism. We talked about this last week. In a lot of our churches in the last 200 years, we've changed it. So marking yourself with Christ is not baptism. It's walking an aisle or responding to an invitation. And please, if you hear the Spirit's invitation, respond. But we've sort of taken the biblical sign of faith in Christ and turned it into something we do much after you publicly walk down an aisle. And so I think what is happening here in the text is Peter is saying, repent of sin and embrace Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And notice that baptism is connected to a declaration of the forgiveness of sins. When we give baptism, there is a message proclaimed. God forgives sin. And then we see here, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, there are places in the Bible where we see baptized in the triune name and baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The correct baptismal formula is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here, the details should not detract us. For baptism in Jesus' name in this context is baptism in the name of God. And so I don't think we have to wonder, should we do Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or should we just do Jesus? Do what Jesus tells us to do. Here, the point is, we are being connected by faith in Jesus' name and being baptized in the name of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit identifies us. It identifies us with every aspect of that person. You were not baptized in the name of the preacher who baptized you. You were not baptized in the name of the person who led you to Christ. You were not baptized in the person who stood next to you in the river or in the baptistry. You were baptized in the triune name. And God is not dishonored when we use His name in baptism. There are many ways. Commandment number 3, we misuse His name. But He is glorified when His name is used and attached to a person. So Peter says, yes, you're right. You're cut to the heart. Repent of sin. Now, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to predominantly, if not almost completely, a Jewish audience. You're going to tell these people, the people of God, to repent of sin? Peter, we've been doing that. Yes, but that's old wineskins. Repent of sin and embrace Messiah, Jesus Christ. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When any person repents of sin and comes to Christ in faith and is converted, the Holy Spirit comes and resides. It is a mystical thing, and we can't describe all of what that looks like. But the act of baptism, and some will disagree with this, but the act of baptism is not what gives you the Holy Spirit. At your conversion, the Holy Spirit comes. You do not need to wait for a second experience demonstrated by some kind of speaking in an unknown tongue. We see that in the book of Acts. But remember, we see certain things in Acts that we should not expect are going to continue in the same manner. So you see, we see a lot of factors here that the rest of the Bible helps us to explain. We have whole churches and whole denominations that make their theology on these few verses of what happens at conversion. This is a description of what happens. We should look at the description, marvel, and then go to the rest of the Bible to see it fleshed out and taught. Peter is saying, you're cut to the heart, embrace Christ. Be identified with Christ. Receive the sign of His covenant love, His covenant of grace, or His new covenant, whichever one you want to call it. And the Holy Spirit will be the gift. Incidentally, it says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's not the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the charismata of the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit in this case. Other books of the Bible talk about giving. God gives us gifts of the Spirit. Okay, but here, this is the Holy Spirit Himself. So notice, too, that baptism here is connected with faith. And incidentally, we are in a series on the means of grace. And what have we been saying? When the word is preached, when we pray, when we come to the Lord's table, so too when we come to baptism. Means of grace are means of grace when they are attended to by faith. So I know I'm a Baptist, But I think the Baptist formulation of baptism as a means of grace really is the best formulation. But that's another story. There's a means of grace here that we've been talking about. Here, baptism seems to be connected with faith. But then what do we read next in verse 39? For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who the Lord our God calls to Himself. What is the promise? Well, in the immediate context, it's clear that that is forgiveness of sins and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, is it not? The promise has to be seen that way. Now, of course, it's Christocentric. It's centered in Christ. But the promise here, it's for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself, that promise has just been proclaimed, hasn't it? Christ, forgiveness of sins, receiving of the Holy Spirit. But then Peter says something interesting in this verse, doesn't he? For the promise that we've just seen in verse 38, that you are asking how to receive, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. So let's take those individuals out of the equation for a minute. The people who are asking, brothers, what should we do? And let's take verse 39. What is for you and for your children and for those who are far off and for everyone whom the Lord God calls to Himself? What is for them? Well, the promise. Well, what is the promise? Well, that if they come in faith and repentance, they will receive forgiveness and the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Do you see that in the text? It's there. Now, notice too what follows the phrase. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. In other words, this message of forgiveness, which Luke's account says will be proclaimed to all nations, this message of forgiveness in the name of Christ, in other words, is for any generation, any person. This promise is for them, but notice that the qualifier here is everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. We can't make too much of children and everyone who is far off, which I think could be a reference to Gentiles. So, Jewish children and Gentiles. We can't make too much of that because what does the next phrase say? Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. In other words, no one is going to come to the promise unless God the Father, in His mercy, in His grace, calls them to Himself. John 6:44. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Acts 13:48. We see another sermon. The gospel's being preached, and what happens? Those who were appointed to eternal life, Acts 13:48, believed. You see, they're cut to the heart because of the Spirit's work. And all who are cut to the heart are cut to the heart, truly, because God is a God who draws people to Himself. Now, why do I make a long story about verse 39? Well, because I don't think that what this is saying is that verse 39 is our way of saying that the promise of baptism is for your children. If you do that, then you need to baptize all who are far off. And then you need to figure out how to baptize all those who God draws to Himself. And I think that's the answer. God's going to draw people. And just like these people who are cut to the heart in verse 37, when they're cut to the heart and cry out, what must we do to be saved? Receive Christ and receive the sign of His covenant love. But it continues, doesn't it? Who gets baptism here? Well, in this instance, those who are a part of the promise. Who is a part of the promise? Any who come in faith. Look at verse 41. So those who received His word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is a biblical pattern. By all accounts, It seems that baptism is to be given to those who express faith. Some will do it very academically and can tell us the riches of Trinitarian theology a day after their conversion. Others will barely be able to mumble, but they will mumble, "Jesus Christ has saved me." And based on profession of faith in Christ, we rejoice, like we spoke last week. We say, yes, another person has professed faith in Christ. But in that moment, the act of baptism is actually God's preaching of His promise to us again. And it's glorious. This word baptism is clearly a word that is done with water. I know there are examples in dry deserts in church history where sand was used or something, but when we're able to follow the genuine principles of Scripture, we do it, and it seems that baptism clearly is done in water, that we lower someone into water and raise them up. But here, the mode is not even the issue. The issue is the people are repenting and they're receiving the sign of the covenant of God. And I keep saying the sign of the covenant, because if all we had was Acts 2, 37 through 41, I don't think it'd be fair to use the word covenant. But that's not all that we have. We have almost 900 pages that come before this of God's covenant promises. See, we cannot interpret a verse or a small section of verses without the rest of Scripture. What has God been saying? Covenant after covenant after covenant after covenant. The seed of the woman is coming, and all who are in Him will be saved and brought to me anew. So we should see at Pentecost the ultimate fulfillment of Christ has done all that He's done, and now people are saying, what must we do? Receive Him and receive His sign. So they're lowered in water, and they're raised to walk in newness of life. And notice in verse 40, there's continued teaching. We're given a summary here. Luke doesn't tell us all that's taught, but we're given a summary. They're encouraged to save themselves from this crooked generation. In verse 41, so those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church. And then notice what happens. Our text is not 42 through 47, but interestingly enough, it says in verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. This might offend you, but the Spirit of God who saves is also the Spirit of God who calls people to join with other believers until Jesus comes. There is never one ounce of individual Christianity in the Bible. We can call it membership. We can talk about names on a roll. Clearly, there were some kind of lists. How did they know who the widows were in 1 Timothy 5? But in some way and somehow, there has to be a way for the church of God to know who is assembling. So, baptism is relatively quickly expressed by continued assembling with the body. All who believed were together. There's a mutual connection among the body. Now, yes, there are a lot of discussions about baptism, particularly in circles that have similar theology to us. But even if that wasn't a discussion, to be faithful biblical students, we should walk through the Bible. You see, I could put a period here and say, so we baptize believers. But then what about all of the other instances in Acts where any one of us, myself included, could take a passage and say, but there are multiple examples where it seems like other people are baptized who are not professing faith. So we should deal with those because Scripture interprets Scripture and because they are equally the Word of God. So very, very quickly, in just the book of Acts, there are seemingly four instances where it could be questionable as to who received the sign of baptism. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, there's at least one. So let's walk very quickly. Bible drill students, this is when we're going to be flipping a lot. If you don't get a chance to get them all in, I've put them at the bottom of the sermon notes. You can read them later because there are a lot. But let's flip. We meet a man named Cornelius about 7 to 8 chapters later. Cornelius had some kind of a draw. Peter has a vision, and those two things coincide. Cornelius, we meet, a Gentile man. Acts 10, at verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. Now, I don't know who was in the household. I know that Roman households in the first and second century included slaves, multiple generations, children. It doesn't concern me as to whether children were in his household or not. And I think it's a bad argument to say there definitely weren't, definitely no children, because we don't know. What we do know is that his house is described as a house that fears God. They give alms generously to the poor and they pray continually to God. Peter has an intersection with this household. And the gospel is moving not just to Jews, but now to Gentiles. And Peter did preach the gospel to the household. Acts 10:44. We see what happens. While Peter was still saying these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So the Holy Spirit falls on those who hear the word, the text says. And then look at verse 47. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Baptize people who look like they've received the Holy Spirit. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. Cornelius, a household. This should not surprise us, beloved. In the first and second century Greco-Roman period, things were done in households. The head of the household had extreme power, and households moved based on what that man said. So it shouldn't surprise us, as the gospel is moving forward in Greco-Roman culture, that we're going to see households mentioned in the text. But here with Cornelius, it seems pretty clear that the water is given to those who through the Spirit have received the word. Now, we meet another wonderful lady in the book of Acts, in Acts 16, by the name of Lydia. Christy and I love this story. There's one line, and that's why we named our daughter Lydia. One line. The Lord opened her heart. Because that's what he did to us, right? That is exactly what the Lord God did to us. And if he hadn't opened our heart, I would be one of those out there that you might see on the media and say, "I can't believe how evil our world has gotten." That would be me if the Lord had not opened my heart. Well, here, Lydia seems to be a God-fearing woman. She's out by the river where women would go if there wasn't necessarily synagogue or male leadership. They're out there to pray. They're in a Roman colony. And one of the women is a woman named Lydia. And look at verse 15. And we have to deal with this. This is the word of God. "And after she was baptized and her household as well." For us to be intellectually honest, we should look at this text in addition to Acts 2. Her household. I don't know who was in her household, but I can tell you if she had a husband, it probably would have been called his household. So this one's a little bit more nebulous. "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." No mention of a husband. It's kind of inconclusive that a woman's conversion would result in all of the children of a male's house receiving conversion. Slaves, children, followed the religion of the father, what was called the paterfamilias in Greco-Roman times. But it's not just Cornelius and Lydia. Turn to Acts 16 a little further. We meet the Philippian jailer. You know this story. He's gloriously saved. It looks like he's going to commit suicide. Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." "Sirs," verse 30, "what must I do to be saved?" It's a spirit-driven question. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, if we're going to say that his baptism of his household is because of his faith, then based on this verse, we should say that the salvation of his household is based on his faith. And we can't do that. We know we can't do that. No one is saved as a grandchild of God. Everyone comes to Christ because the Spirit opens their heart. But look what happens. Verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Do you see that? We need to deal with this. The Bible says family members are being baptized. And we can't just say, well, that maybe there definitely weren't any infants. We don't know. But I'm not convinced that saying a household or a family is baptized is saying that every single human being in the house had to be baptized. Because look what happens next. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. I love that part. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So there's a sense in which the household is rejoicing, not just the man. Why would they rejoice if they were pagans who were opposed to what he had just done? Now, you could say, well, they're forced because they're slaves. But that seems to put too much into the text. Those that are mentioned are rejoicing in belief in God. In fact, Calvin says of this text, Luke commends the pious zeal of the jailer because he dedicated his whole house to the Lord, in which also the grace of God illustriously appeared, because it suddenly brought the whole family to a pious consent. And Calvin has a vested interest in the discussion of who gets baptism. Right? We meet another person, Crispus, in Acts 18. Acts 18, verse 8. The gospel is continuing to go forth. Now we're in Corinth. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. What a wonderful thing that must have been. The leader of the synagogue is turning to Christ. He's seeing in Christ the fulfillment of all that he's been leading. Believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So in the Crispus example, there's an example clearly of belief. And whoever these Corinthians were that were baptized, the text says, believed. One other instance which we need to deal with, and that's not in the book of Acts. It is in Corinth, though. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Very briefly, we meet Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16. Paul is trying to tell people that they're being dissentious, causing dissension. And look what he says in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 1. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone. Just a veiled reference to baptizing a household. What must we do with this? Clearly, Stephanas was not the only one baptized. The only clue that we have, because on either side of the issue, who was in the baptism, we're lost for the details, because God in his sovereignty didn't give us the details. But in the final few words of 1 Corinthians, see what we have there. 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. We're back to the household of Stephanas. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. So it mentions household baptized, but here it says that the same group, because of the same word, the same group is said to have what? Devoted themselves to the service of the saints. So I take from this that I don't know who was baptized in the household, but it seems like whoever was baptized in the household were people who had devoted themselves to the service of the Lord. In each of these cases, to assume that others were baptized beyond those who had expressed faith based solely on parents I think, assumes too much. But in fairness, were it not for Paedo-Baptist believers, my understanding of the Scriptures would be far, far less. See, our goal in this sermon is not to say, how in the world would we baptize anyone but professing believers, but to rejoice in the baptism of professing believers. That's our goal. But we have to deal with texts like this. This is how we study the Bible. We have to do this. But as we do it, let's not throw out all of the wonderful things. I don't think I would understand what covenant is. I don't think I would understand how God uses law. I wouldn't understand the doctrines of grace. Beloved, there has been a lack for the last 150, pretty much since Spurgeon, of men who call themselves Baptists who are fueling a truly reformed, covenantal, Christ-centered doctrines of grace perspective. And thank the Lord it's coming back. But I think we owe that, the means that is, to a lot of our Presbyterian brothers and sisters who kept on preaching God's grace. And we disagree on who belongs at the baptism pool or font. And here's why we disagree. And I will tell you, this issue is personal. Because I don't preach with boldness today the same way that I would have years ago. See, it's through study and reflection and seeing and savoring the Lord that we come to certain conclusions. And I've wrestled. Because if God is a God of covenant, there are a lot of good arguments. But as we look at each of these texts regarding household baptisms, it seems pretty clear in just about every case. And if there are ones that we have to assume, we can assume based on the others that repentance and faith expressed precedes the waters. We have lots of history of church. The first 200 years of the church, everyone agrees, there's no mention of children being baptized. And then very early in the church, it becomes clear. About 200. A man named Cyprian. We have records of baptism, but just about in every single one of those of household baptisms, baptism is connected to it saves. And we got to get our kids in the water because it saves. Of course, we know we don't see that. So in the Reformation, there's a covenantal working out. And Baptists go one way based on their view of the covenant. And Paedo-Baptists, Anglican and Presbyterians alike, go the other. And both groups are going to be singing His praise. And I love them. We just disagree on this issue. There are other veiled instances, for example, to children being called holy in 1 Corinthians 7:14, but I think that puts too much in the text. Besides, in 1 Corinthians 7:14, if a child is holy because of a spouse, then wouldn't the unbelieving spouse be called holy? Which they are, and so why would we baptize one holy and not the other holy? And then there's the whole issue of covenant in itself. But lastly, let me say this. Two verses in Acts. There are actual examples where people are delineated. Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. You see, there are examples in Acts where groups are mentioned. Acts 21:5. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children. See, when the writer wants to delineate men and children, he does. And women and children, he does. They accompanied us outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. And then turn with me in closing to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. There is a pattern of household faith or formula. Household formula. 1 Samuel, that's on page 225 if you're using the Pew-Rec Bible. Look what it says here. The man Elkanah and all his household went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. Just one isolated incident. Don't want to make too much of this. But it says the whole household goes. But look what it says in the very next verse. But Hannah did not go. Is verse 21 wrong? Or are we to assume that when biblical writers want to say a household, we don't have to assume it literally means everybody in the household? So we give the sign of the covenant here at Grace Baptist Chapel to those who express faith. That's why we do it. You know, I'm a Baptist minister, and I'm 7+ years in preaching in a Baptist church, and this is the first time that we've had the discussion, why do we baptize those that we baptize? Because the word Baptist is on our sign, and we just sort of assume everybody knows. But there's a reason. Because in our humble and weak study of the text through the years, it seems like we can reach no other conclusion. But those who express faith, we graciously and lovingly give the sign of the covenant of God to. And we rejoice because we're looking to the promise of forgiveness of sins. So the writers of the scriptures give us, we think, no other warrant. There's one other thing. Some people have the view that baptism is not for today. So there are denominations that don't baptize. I'm not talking about denominations that baptize differently than we do. I'm talking about denominations that don't baptize at all. All I can say here is on the authority of God's word, that's disobedience. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So those who received his word were baptized. Preacher, what do I do? What do I do? Well, repent and keep on doing it until you see him. Repent of sin and keep on repenting. Trust that what he has done is sufficient to save you. And when you start to not believe that, repent of that and keep on repenting. Be baptized based on your faith in God's covenant promise. Parents, if you're wondering what to do with kids, our elders have put together a very simple little one-page pamphlet. I don't even know if you can call one page a pamphlet. That helps parents walk through, "My child is professing, is it too early?" We gladly email that to you or put a copy in your hands. Some of you may be thinking, "I trusted Christ and was baptized, but then later on in life, I either really got saved or got closer to God. What should I do?" And I would say there's no example in Scripture that I can point you to for re-baptism. If your baptism was based on profession of faith in Christ, in other words, you didn't knowingly go into the water and say, "I hate Jesus, but I'm going to do this." To whatever degree you were able to profess faith in Christ, I think we muddy the waters, pardon the pun, by encouraging you to keep on getting baptized all the time. If your baptism was gospel proclaiming in the triune name based on the forgiveness of sins, and to the degree that you can remember assenting to that, then you've received the sign of the covenant. And then third, do what they did, if you haven't already. Attach yourself to a body of people who've received the sign of the covenant and keep on journeying together. Until one day you're surprised when he shows up. So if I could summarize this sermon, what would I say? Here it is. One sentence. Baptism is a sign of the covenant of grace for those who are marked by faith and is a continual proclamation to believers of God's grace. Baptism is a sign of the covenant of grace for those who are marked by faith and is a continual proclamation to believers of God's grace. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray that our hearts would be hearts that look back on our own baptism as a gift that you've given to remind us of your promises. If there be a believer here today who has not yet been baptized, we pray that they would receive that in obedience, yes, but in joy, being marked in the name of God, receiving the promises through a visible sign. Clear up confusion, Father, if there be anyone here today who thinks that the waters of baptism save. Clear that up, we pray, Father, if it be your will, that they may see the water doesn't save, it just talks about the one who does save. Father, where there are differences in the church worldwide over who to baptize, we pray that your gospel would still be proclaimed as it is. That we would rejoice when we're together with people who baptize infants, knowing that the Savior that we serve is the God with whom we share fellowship in. And we pray, most of all, that we would see in the baptisms of the days ahead, should you allow, that your word is proclaimed to us through the sacrament of baptism, which you've given to your people. May those waters be met with joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand again?